brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Samuel 12 is Samuel's farewell message, his farewell speech to the people of Israel. Can you imagine what was going on in Samuel's heart and his mind at that moment? He's an old man by his own admission. And now a new chapter is going to be written in Israel's history. You sense that, don't you? There's a transition now at chapter 12. This is going to be, by the way, for us, the last of a series of sermons for a while. We'll return, Lord willing, later on to 1 Samuel. We're going to pause here today after this message. But I want you to reflect upon what Samuel says in this farewell message. It's a painful and a gracious reminder of Israel's covenant with God. What would you expect Samuel to say in this situation, considering all that he's witnessed in his life, considering all that he's had to deal with as a judge, as a prophet, as a leader among God's people, after what the people had done to him? What would you expect Samuel to do? It's an end of an era for Israel. They've had good leadership going back to the time of Moses and now ending with the time of Samuel. These men were appointed by God as deliverers, redeemers, mediators. And the emphasis there in that history is that it was God who specifically called these men. And now Israel has turned the tables. Things are turned upside down so that now the people say, but this is what we want. This is what we want. We want a king like the other nations. And so the time of transition has come. And Samuel says his farewell. He's thinking about that in terms of how people offer their farewells. Sometimes when people end a long period of service or work, they can be very angry and bitter if it does not end well. You remember, some of you are old enough to remember when Richard Nixon lost the presidential race in 1960 to John F. Kennedy. You remember the press conference he gave? He was very despondent, very down. He was bitter. He was angry. I remember the words he said. I wasn't there. I wasn't living at the time. But the words he said were to the press, "Now you'll no longer have Nixon to kick around." In other words, he was very angry. And in fact, he may have even blamed the media for the results of the presidential election. "You cost me the election. Now you won't have me to kick around anymore." Sometimes a farewell can be very emotional. Sometimes it's very sentimental. But sometimes the situation is one of profound sadness. I think of the great baseball player, the Yankee Lou Gehrig, being diagnosed with a terminal illness that would later bear his own name, Lou Gehrig's disease. It cut short a brilliant career in baseball. He was one of the greatest players in the history of the game. And maybe you've seen the footage of him standing there addressing the crowd at Yankee Stadium. I believe it was 1938. He says, "I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth." His teammates were behind him. There was hardly a dry eye in that whole stadium because they knew that what he had was fatal. It was terminal. And that a once brilliant career, once incredibly gifted athletes, would in a moment, a matter of a few short years, die from a terrible disease, a debilitating disease. Sometimes it's sentimental in terms of a profound sadness about leaving a post or a position. I remember the speech that General MacArthur gave before Congress, a very famous speech, considered one of the greatest speeches in American history. He was recalled from Korea. He was very bitter about that towards President Truman. He addressed Congress, and towards the end of that message, which, by the way, he recited word for word, he memorized it. If you can imagine that, that was a day where there were no teleprompters. He memorized his entire lengthy speech and delivered it and said, "And now I will be like that soldier in the old ballad, the old song that the soldiers would sing. I will just fade away. Old soldiers never die, they just fade away, and so I will just fade away, he said. Now, I mention those examples by way of contrast or comparison with what Samuel does. Listen carefully to how Samuel says this farewell. Now, Samuel will be present in the narrative later on in Saul's reign as king, but in a limited way. But now Samuel's walking off the center stage. Saul is going to occupy center stage. He's going to be the main character. And as Samuel says farewell, as he says goodbye to the people of Israel, he draws their attention to the covenant. And I think it's beautiful how that's going to contrast so nicely with our message this evening. This evening's message from the Catechism is Lord's Day 46. Our Father who art in heaven. On the one hand, in Lord's Day 46, the imagery there, the emphasis is on the intimacy, the closeness of that relationship we have with God as our Father. Through Jesus Christ, He is our Father. And so there's a certain intimacy, there's a certain expectation that as a father cares for his children, God will care for us. But here it's a bit different. Here Samuel wants to remind the people of Israel of what they have entered into. What kind of a relationship is it? And how have they performed? How have things gone in their history? He wants to summon up remembrance. He wants them to think about these things for the sake of repentance on the one hand, but also for the sake of assurance. So what I want to do this morning is look at this message in terms of two time frames or two perspectives. First of all, Samuel says, look back. Look back upon your history. Look back and think about what God has done for the sake of humility and for the sake of repentance. And then secondly, look ahead. Look ahead now. Now that Saul is going to be your king by your choice, through your acclamation, look ahead with faith and with obedience. And as I said, it's a message for us as well, because the pattern here is a pattern for all of God's covenant people, regardless of what time they live, whether it be ancient history or whether it be contemporary history. So first of all, looking back with humility and repentance. Now, you'll notice first of all, in the first several verses, verses 1 through 5, Samuel puts himself on the witness stand. Boys and girls, it's helpful to understand this passage in terms of a courtroom setting. Samuel speaks to the people of Israel. The situation or the setting is similar to a courtroom. And what Samuel does is he, first of all, puts himself in the witness stand. Or as the British will say, he puts himself in the dock. And he asks the question. He asks several questions. He says, have I defrauded you? Have I been a corrupt leader? He recounts his own ministry among the people of Israel. Now, why does he do that? Listen carefully to what he says. Testify, verse 3, against me and against the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? In other words, have I stolen anyone's property? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? And from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me. Tell me. Now, is this the message of a bitter, angry man? Is this Samuel trying to rub the people's face in it? I don't think that's what Samuel is trying to do here. The people will say, they will affirm that Samuel has been an exemplary ruler, an exemplary leader. He has not been tainted by corruption. You think of what a contrast that is with what we read so often or see on the news today. This politician taking a bribe. This politician misusing funds. This politician abusing his power. Samuel says, have I done any of that? He stands in the witness stand and says, have I done any of that? And the people say unanimously, Samuel, no. Samuel, you have been a man of integrity. I think the reason Samuel does that is to remind them of what he had said earlier about what would happen when the people wanted a king just like the other nations. Remember how he warned them of what would happen in a monarchy? And so Samuel contrasts the fact that he had not stolen property. He was not corrupt. He had not accepted bribes. He had been a man of perfect biblical integrity, through and through. But he says, now you have asked, you have demanded, you have sought to have a ruler who is going to defraud you, who's going to exploit the nation, who's going to take your sons and your daughters, who's going to take your wealth, who's going to be subject to bribery and all sorts of political corruption. That's what you want. This is what you asked for. As a way of reminding them, do you understand what's going to happen now in this transition from my leadership to Saul's leadership? There's a sense, isn't there, in the text that there's a certain uneasiness of what's going to happen in the future. There's a sense of, be prepared, be prepared. You've gone from a theocracy to a monarchy. Be careful what you ask for. I have been a man of integrity, and the people affirm that. But then also, going on in verses 6 and following, Samuel steps out of the witness stand, and now he puts the people of Israel on trial. He puts them in the witness stand and says, do you remember the history that you and your forefathers have gone through? I mean, what marks that history from the time of deliverance from Pharaoh to this very day? Time and time again, Israel had wandered into idolatry. So that the problem, and Samuel wants to point this out very clearly by contrasting the situation with his own ministry, by talking about the history of his people, to say, do you understand what the real problem is? You think the problem is you don't have a king like the other nations. You think that if you have a king like the other nations, or if you model yourself after the other nations around you, everything will be stable, peaceful. You'll live prosperous lives. Things will go well for you. He says, I'm here to tell you that's not the issue. Do you know what the issue is? The issue is your heart. The issue is you have a wayward heart. You're delivered from Pharaoh. You wander through the wilderness. You complain. You whine. The Lord says, fine, you're not going to enter the land of promise. You finally get to the land of promise, and what happens? Time and time again, there's this repeated cycle in the book of Judges. The people do what's right in their own eyes, and the Lord hands them over to an oppressive leader. The point being, do you see the contrast, Samuel says, between what happens when you live in obedience and in trust towards the living God of the covenant, and you see what happens when you're placed under the oppression of an earthly king? There's misery, there's sorrow, there's pain. You have these foreign kings who take your wealth, they confiscate your property, they take your wives and your children, and this is what you want. This is what you want. It's not a flattering picture of a people who are delivered by God. Israel repeatedly had been guilty of backsliding. And again, why does Samuel bring this up? It's to bring about repentance. A genuine sorrow for their wrongdoing and a confession to God of their need for His forgiveness. But also to point them to their deliverance through the covenant God. Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey Him and His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. And earlier he spells out how the people cried out and the Lord delivered them. How does God respond to their backsliding? He responds by not giving them what they deserve. What they deserve is annihilation. What they deserve is to be cast off forever. For the Lord simply to wipe his hands of these people, these miserable, ungrateful, rebellious, hard-hearted, wayward people. And Samuel says, but the Lord hasn't done that. The Lord has been gracious. The Lord has been compassionate. The Lord has seen his purposes through. And in fact, the Lord has even used your wickedness to advance his work in the world. Think about that. The sovereignty of God working through the wickedness of his people to bring about their ultimate salvation. The response should be humility. Not the self-satisfaction. Not the sensible, now things are finally going to be done right because now we're going to have a king like the other nations. There should be profound sorrow, weeping. Saying, yes, Samuel, you have been an honest and faithful servant of the Lord. And we have been wayward. We have been rebellious. We've been hard-hearted. It's to produce humility and repentance. But then secondly, Samuel wants them not only to look back and to think about their own sin and God's gracious, powerful deliverance of his people, but he wants them to look ahead. Samuel is going to walk off the stage, but he says, before I leave, before I'm out of the center part of the picture here, I want you to think about your future. Because I'm sure the temptation might have been for the people of Israel at that point to say, well, we've got our king, Saul, he's impressive. He cuts a striking figure. Things are going to go well for us. And Samuel says, oh, be careful. Be careful not to be so presumptuous. Humble yourself and obey the Lord. But think about what Samuel promises to do here. Take note of how he withdraws from center stage in Israel's life. He doesn't pout. You know, Samuel could very well have gone off the stage like Nixon did and said, well, you don't have me to kick around and abuse anymore. You know, I've seen people, I've seen pastors like that who become very embittered over very difficult pastoral work. And they leave a congregation and they leave with very bitter words to God's people because in many ways the ministry was one misery after another. Samuel does not plot to undermine or overthrow the new king. It's not as though Samuel says, fine, you want your own way. And then he works behind the scenes to see that Saul is embarrassed or Saul is even taken off the throne. Notice what he does. Verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your hearts. And do not turn aside after empty things and cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. Look at verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Is this not a depiction, long before the coming of Jesus Christ, is this not a depiction of what Jesus Christ himself will do? The one who's rejected, the one who's despised, the one who's dismissed as a nobody, Someone who's mocked as he's hanging on the cross like a criminal. And what does he do? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He ministers to his mother, his earthly mother. He ministers to John, his beloved disciple. He ministers to the thief on the cross. And now in glory, he ministers from the Father's throne in heaven. This is the mark of faithful ministry. That rather than seeing this rejection of Samuel as a personal rejection, the Lord says to Samuel, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And what does Samuel do? He gets on his knees and he prays for the people of Israel, that they would walk in the ways of the Lord. It's a picture here of the ministry of Jesus Christ. There's love, there's grace, there's intercession. And he will continue, he says, to be a link between God and the king. He will continue to teach the people of Israel. He will continue to teach the king. He will not abandon them. Secondly, there's a challenge to Israel. The challenge is this. Will you live by faith? Or will you go your own way? Will you live in covenant with the God who has redeemed you? Or will you seek to be your own Lord? And here's the contrast I want to draw between this morning's message and this evening's message. Many of us gravitate towards the evening message and the imagery there of God as our Father because of its tenderness, of its intimacy, of the warmth of that message. But Samuel makes very clear here that to live before the Lord as his people means to live in covenant. That word covenant means, boys and girls, that God has entered into a relationship that binds him to his people. That God takes the initiative. God comes forward and says to Abraham, I will be your God. You will be my people. Now live with me in love and in loyalty. Obey my commandments. The practice of living in covenant was a practice that was followed or that was imitated in the world, in the ancient world, by kings and by businessmen, but especially in the political realm. You'd have a king who wins a decisive battle over an enemy. And rather than annihilating that enemy, he forms a covenant. And he says to that defeated nation and that lesser king, he says, you're going to be my servant now. We're going to enter into this relationship. If you follow the terms of this relationship, I'll bless you. I'll protect you. We'll live harmoniously as two sovereign nations. But if you violate the terms of that covenant, if you break that covenant, there will be consequences. That too is part of the biblical picture, isn't it? When God enters into covenant with his people. And that's why their longing and their pleading to have their own king was such an offense, not only to Samuel, but more importantly, to God. It was a way of saying, we don't want this sovereign Lord. We don't want Yahweh to be our covenant master, our covenant Lord. We want to go our own way. We don't want his hand-appointed ruler, leader, teacher, prophet. We want someone of our own liking, our own choosing. So the Lord reminds them, because they are covenant breakers, he renews the covenant here through Samuel. The change in government does not eliminate the basic problem. And the basic problem, as I said a moment ago, was the wayward heart of Israel. What is going to guard? What's going to keep them? What's going to prevent them from walking into their own annihilation? Is going to be the grace of God. But notice as well. If you go back to verse 15. Notice this warning. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. And then the ESV has this expression, now therefore stand still. It's something that I'm the equivalent of what we say to our kids once in a while at the table when they're slouching. Sit up. Sit upright. That's what he's saying here as well. In other words, pay attention to me. Don't slouch in my presence. Don't dismiss me. Don't ignore me. Don't take lightly what I'm about to say to you. He says, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Verse 17. Is it not wheat harvest today? So it's about May or June. I will call upon the Lord that He may send thunder and rain. You say, well, what's the importance of that statement? Why is that there? Why does He draw attention to that? Well, this is the time of year, Samuel's saying, where you never see rain. It'd be the equivalent of saying, in mid-August, saying to someone in Miami, now you watch and see, tomorrow morning there's going to be a foot of snow on the ground in Miami, Florida. You say, that never happens. It didn't happen here during wheat harvest time. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in the asking of for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people, notice, greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Do you see what's going on? Are you paying close attention to the narrative here? Samuel's saying, you dismiss me. Sometimes, like a lot of older pastors say, you no longer have use for me. You sent me out to pasture now. I've got gray hair now. Or no hair. Push me aside. But I am still a link between you and the Lord. And I'm going to call upon the Lord, and He's going to send that rain and that thunder to remind you that the Lord is not to be trifled with. So you see, a text like this does two things. This episode reminds Israel and reminds us, you and me, of the goodness of the Lord, the kindness, the mercy of the Lord, and the severity, and the justice, and the holiness of God. I want to say a word about that this morning, because we're seeing a trend, especially among Reformed and Evangelical churches, in things like worship. In fact, I had an opportunity to talk to someone recently about the very structure of our worship, that it's deliberate, that it's not just some tradition we're trying to perpetuate, but there's a biblical pattern here that we're trying to honor and respect. Because so often we hear the complaint, elders hear the complaint, I hear the complaint, that we want worship to be very joyful and exuberant and lively. All of which is perfectly fine. Worship should be joyful. Worship should be enthusiastic. It shouldn't be dull and lifeless. We all agree on that, do we not? But to speak of joyfulness and enthusiasm and focusing upon that is to say only one thing and ignore a much greater part of the story. Or I should say, ignore the rest of the story, because worship must also involve an awareness of our need for God's grace. Should it not? I mean, is it any surprise, is it any coincidence that when churches get rid of reading the law or having some sort of confession of sin, that there is no sensitivity towards the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God? Both things go hand in hand, do they not? In order to appreciate the wonder of God's grace and to sing amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That's always in proportion to how we understand our fallenness and God's righteous anger. And Israel had to understand that as well, but we have to understand that today as well. That we repent of God. Of repent to God of our sins, and we look to God for forgiveness. It's only then that our joy and our enthusiasm is fed. Is it not? Is it not? I think you can't have true joy in worship without a healthy appreciation of our need for the grace of God to deliver us from our sin. But there's something else in this text that I want to draw out as well. Again, I draw your attention to verse 20. Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And verse 22. For the Lord will not forget his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Do you hear the echo here of the gospel? Do you hear in Samuel's voice the voice of the Apostle Paul, who on the one hand says to us today and asks us the question, are you aware? Do you fully and honestly appreciate the consequences of your disobedience? Do you understand what that costs in terms of your redemption? Do you understand that? Are you aware of that? Are you painfully aware of that? He says, but do not be burdened by that. Do not be burdened to the point of despairing, to the point of giving up all hope, he says to Israel. Yes, I've pointed out your waywardness. I've pointed out your unfaithfulness to the God who's been so gracious to you. But I want to assure you that there is forgiveness, because for his name's sake, he has brought salvation to you. And I hear the Apostle Paul echoing that and saying, if we understand our sin, we must also be assured that God has set forth his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to cover our sins, to turn aside God's wrath. And so if you feel the burden, the weightiness of that sin and that rebellion, if you feel like David did in Psalm 32, the weight, the physical agony of sin, the text says here this morning, do not despair. Because God has brought salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, despite your rebellion. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, yet sinners. But there's another side of that too. With that warning and with that assurance of pardon, there's another aspect. He says, but you are to walk in faithfulness now. David says in Psalm 32, don't be like the horse or the mule that must be controlled by bit and breath. Don't be stubborn and rebellious and wayward. Or don't think that because you're the people of God, the covenant people of God, that somehow you can take that for granted or assume that it's just God's job to forgive you. And you hear in that the echo of the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, do we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? May it not be, says Paul. May it not be. Do you not know that if we were buried with Christ in baptism, we've also been raised with him to newness of life? Therefore, present yourself as instruments of righteousness. That's what Samuel is telling the people of Israel. That's what he's going to pray for and plead for in the presence of God. Lord, keep them faithful. Teach them that grace does not make people careless or indifferent, but it steers them in the way that they should go. That's what the Lord wants you and me to hear this morning as well. It's easy for us to look back upon these Israelites and say, well, they were a rebellious, wayward people, a stupid, foolish people, weren't they? Not so fast. Isn't the text really like a mirror? The mirror in which we see ourselves. We see our wayward hearts. We see the reflection of our own thoughts saying, but we don't want your way, Lord. We want our way. And then we learn to appreciate. With the awareness of our sin, we learn to appreciate the magnitude of God's grace. So that, yes, we rejoice. We should be excited, enthusiastic in worship. But that enthusiasm is driven by an awareness of what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. Samuel, in his farewell, expresses a heart of tenderness and love, which, when you think about it, is quite amazing for what he went through, what he undertook, how he was treated by the Israelites. I wonder how many of us would have been as gracious as Samuel was. I doubt if I would have been. I probably would have been like Nixon. I probably would have been bitter and angry and resentful. But Samuel was a man used by the Lord to convey the grace of the Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ says to us this morning, yes, you've rejected me. You've turned aside. But I will pray for you. I will teach you. I will direct you in the way you should go. Now walk, believe. Only fear the Lord. Serve Him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. The kindness and the severity of God displayed most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. Let us pray.